All right. If you were not here last week or forgot to carry yours around with you, here's a copy of the membership covenant. I will not look to see who has to take one of these. Pass that around. We can get more copies if we need to, but hopefully that's enough for this morning. And then this is just a handout in case anybody likes to do fill in the blanks or whatever. Feel free to take one of those and write on that. Again, I want to just encourage us. I should say this. If you haven't been to one of these Sunday school classes yet, we are teaching through the promises of the membership covenant that we have, like what this means, why we've promised to do these things, and how we are to live them out in practice. So we are on the fifth week or fourth week of this. And again, I want to encourage people, that membership covenant, keep it somewhere close to you. Have it in your Bible. I don't know. Put it on your fridge or something to remind yourself often of the covenant we've made to one another. Review it often. Figure out ways to remind yourself. Even use it as a source to pray through our membership list or however you want to do it. But I would say keep that close by as a way to remind yourself of what you have covenanted to people with. So let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering your people again. And I thank you for your word and how it just speaks so clearly to how we as Christians are to live with one another. Thank you for uniting us to one another. And I pray that we would learn more and more each day how to live out this covenant that we have made to one another. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so we are talking about the fifth point on our membership covenant. And again, just remember, these are promises that you have made to one another. They're not just good ideas to do if you feel like it. But if you've signed this document, if you've joined our membership, you have promised to do these things. I would say if you haven't joined our membership, I would encourage you to do so. And also, keep in mind that these are just promises that Christians are to live out. Like, these are just scriptural promises that we are to do. So if you are a part of our membership here or not, if you are a Christian, you are responsible to do these things, is basically what we would say. This is how we interpret scripture to say how Christians are to live with one another. So the promise we're looking at this morning is, they're not numbered on there, but the fifth one down the list says, "We will strive together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, and the spread of the gospel through all nations." Now, obviously, I know that this isn't a text of scripture, but I'm going to kind of break this paragraph down for us like I often do in a sermon preparation. I'll draw this on the board. So this is what we are doing. So the promise is, we will strive together for the continuance. I'm a really slow writer. Sorry. Of, we'll just do this, faithful evangelical ministry in this church. And then we have the how. Okay? So this is the promise. This is the how we are to do this. As we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, doctrines, and I would say how, again, we'll put a how over here, we will contribute regularly to support the ministry. Expenses spread. So that's how we make this promise. This is what we're to do. We're to strive together. This is how we do it as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And contribute regularly to what? The support of the ministry, expenses of the church, and spread of the gospel to all nations. So that's going to be kind of our outline as we try to work through this this morning. So first, the promise. And maybe the first thing I want to note here, this is actually kind of tricky for me to think through this week, but I want to simply note that this is the work of all the members of this church to do this. So here's maybe a tension I feel, maybe some of you don't feel this way, but as an elder-ruled church, or we could even just say as an elder-led church, for members, I would say this. Maybe sometimes it feels like all you can do to sustain those four things is to contribute cheerfully and regularly so that the elders have what they need to be able to sustain those four things, our worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. I hope that people don't feel that way, but I can imagine how we might feel that way. Because typically, we would say these are things that the elders are to lead in and do. And really, in a sense, the elders are leading our ordinances. We are the ones that will take the final steps of church discipline. And we are also, kind of in a sense, determining and teaching the doctrine of this church. Same thing with worship. We're leading our worship services. And so sometimes I think some people maybe can't figure out what you guys are supposed to do to contribute to those things. But this is our membership covenant. This isn't an eldership covenant. It's a membership covenant. And the promise says that we will strive together. We will all work together to do these things. Meaning, I would say that the continuance of Grace Church is dependent on its members. 50 years, if Grace Church is still here and the Lord hasn't returned, it will be because the members have striven together to do these things. The key passage here, I know we've looked at this a lot, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The elders are to equip the members to do the work of ministry. All right. So then, I also want to note, before we kind of get into the promise, what's the vessel of a faithful evangelical ministry? It is clearly in Scripture. It is the church. Okay. So we are doing this in the church. According to Scripture, God's primary vessel for carrying out his mission is the local church, or is the church. And specifically here in Kalispell, if we're going to carry this out, it is the uniting of local churches. Turn to Ephesians 3, 7 to 11. We obviously preached on this passage recently, but this is key to understanding. I think it's good for us to remember the prominence of the church in Scripture. Someone read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 for us. Go.
Unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Awesome. Thank you. All right. So what is meant to be the display case, so to speak, of God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places?
The church.
The church, right? Which to us in churches that are have made up of broken people and sinful people, that is sometimes hard for us to grasp or understand, right? What is this design rooted in? Scripture. This was according to verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. So what he's saying here is this is according to the eternal purpose, the eternal wisdom of God, that he is going to display his manifold wisdom in the church. When is this design realized? End of verse 11.
In
Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the new covenant, in Christ Jesus. So if we were to sum this up, the primary way that the Great Commission, we talked about that a lot last week, is carried out is through local churches. Maybe keep this in mind. In a day, I'm not saying that we should not have parachurch organizations. Those are good things. I worked for a parachurch organization for 9 years, almost 10 years. But the promises in Scripture that God has made are to the church. He's made the promise to the church that no one will destroy it. He didn't make that promise to Big Sky Bible Camp or Hope Pregnancy Ministries. He's made that promise to the church. It will be the church that lives into eternity. It's the church, that is, we'll see in Ephesians 5, is Christ's bride. Right? And so then, what was Paul? So Paul's saved, right? What was his primary missionary work? What did he do?
He planted churches,
and what did he do with those churches after he planted them?
Supported,
discouraged. He strengthened the churches, right? So he went through, planted churches, went back through, and strengthened the churches. What was the primary purpose of his letters? All of his letters.
To instruct
who?
The church,
right? Those letters, I mean, other than Timothy and Titus, those letters are not written to individual Christians. They're written to the church. And even Timothy and Titus, what was the purpose of those letters?
So that Timothy and Titus would teach well and strengthen the church.
Yeah, so that Timothy and Titus would teach well and strengthen the church. So what we see then is as a church, or the church is to carry out God's primary mission in the world. That's what we're seeing. Can someone turn to Acts 11, 25 and 26? Raise your hand, please. Becky. Someone turn to Acts 15, 40 and 41. Lily. And then someone turn to Titus 1, verse 5. Peter, you got that? Thanks. Becky, whenever you're there, in Acts 11, 25 and 26.
So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
So in Antioch, we see Paul and Barnabas teaching the church for a whole year, right? Acts 15, whoever had that one, Lily? 40 and 41.
But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Okay, so Paul is going back through strengthening the churches. Titus 1, 5, Peter?
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
So Paul specifically leaves Titus in Crete to put things in order for the church, right? I don't think I'm necessarily giving us new information, but I think it's good to remember because we often forget in the midst of a world, which, again, with a lot of good parachurch organizations, Christians are first and foremost to be committed to building up the church, because that is primarily in Scripture who Christ has saved, who Christ has said is his bride. Here's what Andy Johnson says. I think he gets this point across well. Any humanly invented organizations that assist in missions must remember that they are the bridesmaids, not the bride. They are the stagehands, not the star. That position and honor and responsibility has been given to Christ by Christ to his church, and only to his church. Organized cooperation among churches for the sake of missions is a wonderful thing. But those who organize that cooperation must remember that they are coming alongside, not supplanting, the local church. So again, Christians are to give themselves to carry out the Great Commission through local churches. And then what are they to do in the local church? We say they are to strive together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry. So get with two or three people in small groups. You have 3 minutes. Come up with what is a faithful evangelical ministry. 3 minutes. You can have 4 people, up to 4 people, no less than 2 people. You're just answering the question, what is a faithful evangelical ministry? You figure it out yourselves. That's fine. I'll correct you then.
Right, so,
if you can, as a group, write it down so you have like a short one sentence statement. Like, what would you say if someone were to ask you, because one of our members should come home and say, we're describing the country of the faithful evangelical, how would you explain that?
Yeah, I definitely think we have to have that. I think if they get into it,
you have 1 minute.
Thank you.
All right, let's bring it together. I think I was generous there. I think I gave you 4 minutes, but you can kind of, I mean, if you want to just turn your chairs around a little bit, we're going to be in our groups a little bit throughout the morning, so don't feel like you have to move your chairs completely back. Okay, what did we come up with for a faithful evangelical ministry? What is that? In a one-sentence statement, if you can. You can use a lot of commas.
We did cheat a little bit, but I think we would say it's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade through preaching the word, communion, and baptism.
Okay, good.
Nice.
Don't be intimidated.
I tried to summarize ours as gospel-centered discipleship centered in the maturing and strengthening of the church.
All right, gospel-centered discipleship centered maturing of the church, something like that, yeah. Any others? If we're going to strive together for something, we need to know what that something is, right?
Well, part of it is reaching the lost.
Reaching the lost, yeah, for sure.
Yeah, how would you define evangelical, I guess? Because to me, that's more about reaching the lost.
That was their question.
Well, I think that's a good question, really.
Yeah, I would say, I mean, just very simply, I don't know what, like, the Greek word is or whatever, but a gospel.
It's gospel.
Yeah, it's a gospel saturated, it's a gospel message, which is not just for the lost, but it is for Christians as well, right? We live centered around the gospel. That's what we talk about a lot around this church. So.
But it includes outreach, don't
it? Yeah, it does, yeah, for sure.
Well, and that's like that definition from Max Dial, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade is basically that, because yeah. It's saying that the gospel is taught in a way that reaches unbelievers and believers at the same time, and so that's why he condenses it down that way.
Yeah, helpful. Good. There's not necessarily like a right answer here. I mean, I think there is a right answer, but there's not like something defined by Grace Church as what this actually is. So here's my shot at it. I know this is going to sound like a long sentence, but I'm known for my run-on sentences in my papers for school. That's usually what I get corrected on the most. Yeah, I just take after Paul. Come on. That's not what my professors say. In my own words, here we go. A faithful evangelical ministry is a ministry that is committed to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the glory of God, with the help of and in the strength of the Holy Spirit to make disciples of all nations. I got to spend all week thinking about this. So. All right, so we get that, I would say, primarily from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. What's the primary command in Matthew 28, the Great Commission?
Make disciples.
Okay? And we are to do that in all the nations, of all the nations. That doesn't necessarily mean all of us have to go out to all the nations, but it does mean we are to all go out wherever we are located. Okay? So that's the mission of the church, and our primary message, then I would say, we could get this all over the place in the Bible, but Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So our primary message is that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We're all built on that cornerstone, right? Passage speaks to the centrality of Jesus Christ along with the rest of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible. To the building up of the body or making disciples. It speaks to the church being the dwelling place of God. And all throughout Scripture, what happens in the dwelling place of God? What's the primary purpose of the dwelling place of God?
Worship.
Worship, right? And it speaks to the help of the Holy Spirit to do this. So as members of Grace Church, we have promised to one another that we will strive for the continuance of this gospel-centered ministry to the glory of God with the help of the Spirit to make disciples of all nations. That's what we have promised to do. So here's a question for you to discuss in your small group. If the message is the centrality of the gospel, what other competing messages might a church get caught up in that would not be a faithful evangelical ministry? What other competing messages might a church get caught up in that would not be this? So an example, an easy example would be the prosperity gospel. But what other examples might get it, might make a church stumble in their primary purpose of this continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry? You have 2 minutes. You don't need to define what these are, just kind of like list them. These could be good things, they just are not supposed to be the primary thing.
No, that's true. I think you have a church that might exclusively focus on reaching people alive, and then ultimately you're going to end up bringing in a bunch of spiritual babies, not in a negative way, but bringing in a ton of new people, and then that's all you're doing. But then what about actually maturing some of those And if you miss that, though, if you don't do any outreach to the lost, then you have such maturing believers who are all aged and then you just die.
Half a minute!
Another one that comes to mind would be like numbers. We do lose. We were there. We did. If you want to look at it, you're going to
another one would like to find a
All right. What do we have? Just list them out. What could compete with our primary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or what have we seen probably in a lot of other churches compete with that message?
The therapeutic gospel.
Just give a brief.
Your happiness is the primary purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, which we would say Christians are blessed, right? There should be joy in the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely.
But our happiness as in like that's more so like for selfish reasons in this life, right? Okay, that could compete with the true gospel. What else?
Certain political causes.
Yeah. Yeah, a political gospel. We very quickly can turn into a political movement, in a sense, or especially right now this year. We all understand. All right, what else?
Seeing the church is only for unbelievers.
Seeing the church is only for unbelievers, yeah. So sometimes overemphasizing missions to the outside or outreach without kind of strengthening what's there, okay? Which, again, we're not saying that missions is bad, and clearly we are supposed to do that, but that's not to the neglect of strengthening ourselves, right, in the gospel. What else?
Mission, the opposite of that, where you get so, like,
inward focus that you forget.
Or
yeah.
Like you're aging out and not bringing new believers in and educating either.
Yeah, Matt?
Yeah, an unhealthy focus on church growth at the expense of true discipleship.
Yeah, for sure. Anything else?
Brian, one thing you've been talking about is stapling on the fruit. It seems like sometimes the church will get over-focused on certain behaviors that they want and kind of try to staple the fruit on to distract the church.
Yeah, for sure. Definitely.
Maybe tagging onto that would be like trellis focus, where you get really focused on making the buildings look the nicest and the most modern. And
yep. Yeah.
Consumerism.
Consumerism.
Yeah.
For sure.
I think the church is really important to you. We're also relying on the pastor as the head instead of Christ as the head.
Yeah. Yeah, we quickly turn into like a corporate model type of focus where the pastor or the elders are turned into like CEOs. Right? Or we come to church just thinking, this is only for me. I'm not worried about anybody else around me. Right? Where, again, we come to church to remember the rest we have in Christ. So it is for us, but it is also for us to be outward focused and realized. Also, I think social gospel, right? A church starts doing everything to build foster homes and hospitals and all those things. Those are all great things. I actually think the church in our day could be challenged a little bit in that, that we should be the ones leading in some of these social movements instead of letting the government just do all of, replace us in a sense. But that's not to say this should be our primary focus or emphasis. Good. Let me just read another quote here from Andy Johnson. This is from his book on missions. It's in the Crayola set of the Nine Marks set. It's brown. He says, "The church is that unique gospel community chartered by Jesus Christ himself. Consequently, it should especially labor to fulfill its unique mission to guard the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and disciple those who respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. If our churches fail at that mission, no matter what other good things we do, we will have failed in the unique mandate that Christ has given us as churches. It is good to do other good things, and our churches may make different decisions about engaging in good works and social action. But it is the stewardship of the gospel that remains utterly unique to the Christian church." All right. I think we're probably all in agreement so far with these things, right? So now, how do we keep this promise? If that's our promise, a faithful, we're going to strive together, we're going to work really hard for a continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry. How do we do that? And we have listed, I'd say, five things. Sustaining these four things, and then contributing regularly. And I think our statement says cheerfully too, right? Yeah. Sorry. We borrowed our church covenant, a lot of our church covenant from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and I was looking at theirs a lot this week because they have scripture references under theirs, which I think we should probably do in ours as well, and so I forget which words are shared and which words are not. All right, first of all, we sustain its worship. So what are some scriptural evidence for worship being the central thing God's people do? Where would we see that in scripture? We would say worship is the primary thing that we do here, is we worship God.
Psalms.
The Psalms, yeah. And, I mean, we can think of worship not as in just in singing, but in prayer,
service,
preaching, really anything we do in the service, right? Even serving can be an act of worship, right?
Okay. Worship alone in the private devotion.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's
yeah, for sure. All right, I have a bunch of scripture references. I need you, someone, to just say, "I got this." And we're going to go down the list. Ready? Exodus 3:12.
Got it.
Thank you. Psalm 95:1-2. Matthew 28:8-9.
Got it.
Cliff beat you to it, Matt. Romans 12:1, Matt. Romans 16:25-27. I don't know your name, but great. Thank you. Ephesians 1:3-6.
I'll get it.
Ross. Romina, 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31.
Revelation 1:6.
I got it.
Lily. Marshall, you got John 4:20-25. Okay, Exodus 3:12. These are just a bunch of passages on the worship of God.
Exodus 3:12, and God said, "It will be, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain."
Okay, God's bringing the people out of Egypt to what? To worship Him. Psalm 95:1-2.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise.
Matthew 28:8-9.
So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him.
Romans 12:1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Romans 16:25-27.
Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, glory of God. Ephesians 1:3-6.
Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace in which He has blessed us in the beloved.
Awesome. All right, to the praise of God's glorious grace, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Yeah, right. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Revelation 1:6.
And made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
John 4:20-25.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will declare all things to us."
All right, so we get the idea that God is creating the people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? So the testimony of Scripture, we see this all throughout the story of Israel, right? Is that when you neglect God, or we could say, when you neglect the worship of Him, what happens?
Discipline.
What happens in your heart?
You wander away.
You wander away. You start worshiping something else. The neglecting of worship of God always in Scripture leads to apostasy, we could say, right? They always leave God, right? If you stop worshiping God, you will eventually stop everything in relation to God, okay? So we would say then primarily the church continues to worship God. That is how we, in a sense, sustain our hearts. It's one of the ways we sustain our hearts in Him, is the worship of Him. Okay, then the practical question, let's talk about this together. What are ways in which the members of our church help sustain our worship of God? What are ways we are all called to help sustain our worship?
Attendance.
Explain, Tom.
Well, you know, it's the opposite of that would be like, oh, well, I'll just watch from home or whatever when you could attend.
Yeah.
You know, because of the gathering from both the Old Testament and New, that's the key part of where the worship takes place.
Yeah, for sure. And we know the warning in Hebrews about neglecting to gather with God's people. And obviously we just talked about the warnings we see of neglecting to worship God. So I would say one of the ways the members sustain the worship, this is simple, you're all doing it today, right, is when the church has decided we're going to gather to worship, that's when you decide you are going to come and worship, right? We worship together, all right? So that's one of the ways we sustain. If we stop doing that, if we stop calling our children to worship and actively engaging in worship, there will not be a faithful evangelical ministry. Well, there probably still will be in Kalispell because there's other churches. But at least here in this building in 50 years. Okay? What else? What else do we do to help sustain the worship of this church?
Speaking God's faith, both in public reading of the word and private study of character.
Yeah, public reading and private. We seek God's face. What else?
Proverbs 27:17. For as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens countenance of his friend. So you take two people who have different interests and you give them the gospel, and they are saved people, and they are talking about the gospel. They're ruminating on what Jesus has done for them. That's worship, or praying with that other believer.
For sure. Yeah. What are some practical things?
Like singing together, speaking the gospel.
Yeah, singing together, speaking the gospel. What does it take to gather 300 people in worship on a Sunday? What things need to happen for that to be able to take place?
Somebody unlocks the door.
Someone unlocks the door, right?
Turns on the heat.
Makes coffee. That's borderline, but...
Fellowship is important.
Fellowship, right? We need musicians. We need preachers, right? We need...
Toilet paper.
Yeah, we need people to clean the building. So maybe just a question for us is ask yourself, what are you doing to help sustain the worship of this people here? What are you doing? That's not to say we shouldn't be doing other things like small group and different things, and I would say that those are also sustaining the worship. But what are you doing to help serve on a Sunday morning so that 300 people can gather comfortably and worship together? I'll leave that to you.
Well, Ryan, if those things aren't happening, a lot of those are behind the scenes. We usually think of the worship team, the people up there.
Yeah, yeah.
If the behind the scene things aren't working, then it will be a huge distraction.
Yeah.
For people to come together.
Yeah.
For those things not to be noticed means that those things are being done well, and there are people
exactly
filling those spaces.
Yeah. Yeah, we only feel those things when they're not happening. Right? Generally speaking, we don't even notice a lot of those things. Unless there's no toilet paper on the roll. Right?
And you're in the stall.
We're like, oh, great. There's just always toilet paper here. This is fantastic. Right? All right. What else? I would say members of the church are to understand proper worship of God. What happens to Nadab and Abihu when they don't worship God properly?
They died.
They died, right? They're killed. And we are to worship God properly. 1 Corinthians 11-14, chapter 11 to chapter 14, are like Paul's treatise on worship and what you are to do as a gathered group of people. And so one of the ways I would say the members are to help sustain worship here is to understand what proper worship is and sometimes challenge, sometimes encourage the elders to lead us in that proper worship of God. Okay? All right, next one, sustain its ordinances. We just recently talked about baptism in the Lord's Supper. If you don't know what ordinances is, that means baptism in the Lord's Supper. The challenge here is really the elders are doing these things. There is a team of people that get stuff together for the Lord's Supper, and I think we're going to have maybe a baptism next week or the following week. Someone will have to fill the tank. We're going to do it down here in our tank. Okay. So there are things to do for that. But really, how do we as members sustain the ordinances? What are the ordinances about, first of all? Vertically, what are the ordinances about?
Identifying with Christ.
Identifying with Christ, right? Baptism, we're buried and raised with Christ. The Lord's Supper, We eat of his body and drink of his blood, right? Okay. What are they about horizontally?
Testimony.
Testimony?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Unity, right? So how do we sustain the ordinances in this church? What are we not to do if we're not unified?
Not fellowship. Yet not participate.
Yeah, we're not to participate. We're not to take of the supper.
We're supposed to be forgiving each other and maintaining unity in our actions every day.
Yeah, I would challenge us here. Again, one of the ways we sustain the ordinances of this church is to sustain the unity of this church. Mm-hmm. If we don't sustain the unity, which, yes, the elders are to lead in for sure, but we need the members collectively to see the unity of this church as primary as the gospel, right? The unity of this church speaks of the gospel. It declares the gospel. And when we are not unified, we are not declaring the gospel to the watching world. And so one of the ways we sustain the ordinances is through growing in unity, growing in our forgiveness of one another, growing in all of these different areas to sustain unity. Sorry, we have 10 minutes, so we're going a little bit quicker through these. All right, next, we make a point to attend baptism and the Lord's Supper services. That's not to say we shouldn't make a point to attend other services. But when there is a baptism, sometimes we do them out of camp, oftentimes we do them here, but we should make a point. It should be, that should go on our calendars as an event that we cannot miss. Maybe I should say it that way. All right.
And of course, the evangelism to the lost would be a big part of baptism, right?
Yeah, and the evangelism on the lost. If we're not, we don't have, this is hard to make these arguments, but if there's no baptism in our church for five years, there's probably something amiss, we could say. But we have to be careful. Also, we know that it is the Lord's job to save people. But generally speaking, if we don't have baptisms in our church for a very, very long period of time, we're missing something. All right. Sustain its discipline. I wish we could have spent the time to look up these passages and I had group work for this, but I ran us out of time. So how do we as members sustain discipline? Don't think necessarily the final stage of discipline as excommunication, but think generally speaking, how the Bible speaks of discipline.
Admonishing
one another.
Holding each other accountable.
Holding.
And being accountable.
Yeah, accountability. Mm-hmm. Being accountable to people and holding one another accountable.
I think we covered this a couple of weeks ago, but just expecting to be admonished. Like anticipating that if I walk in repentance and faith, I'm going to have a brother, I'm going to have a sister come to me at some point and say, I see something that I need to address with you, and not being defensive when that happens, expecting it.
Yeah, for sure.
And I think training also, like education and training people has an also aspect in that when you're teaching them how to walk, is disciplining in a way in which you're preventing, but you know what I mean? Like you're looking in and saying, this is how to walk with the Lord. So it's a more fun part of the admonishing is like showing them how to live rightly so that they can walk rightly.
Yep. What's the primary purpose of church discipline?
Restoration,
right? What's the purpose of discipline in general?
Growth and
restoration. Why do we discipline our kids? To help them grow, right? And the Bible is abundantly clear on the goodness of God's discipline of his children, right? It's always for our good. And it's good news when we are being disciplined by God, because what does that mean?
We are
his sons and daughters, right? We're his children. I think, again, I don't necessarily know that in this church all the time, but I think sometimes church discipline gets a bad rap, or we're kind of repulsed by it, right? We're usually repulsed by the final step of church discipline. But I think we need to see in the Bible, discipline is a good thing. The most common passage we often turn to is Matthew 18. But I just saw this this week through the help of someone else. Does anybody know what comes right before that passage on church discipline in Matthew 18?
That is the widow losing her coin?
No, but close. No. It's the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep comes right before where we're told, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And what does the parable of the lost sheep communicate?
Like a tenderness in drawing the wandering and lost.
Yeah. Yeah, a tenderness of God in drawing that one sheep back to the fold, right? The verse 14, so verse 15 is where we see the passage on church discipline. Verse 14 says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." So it's a discipline. The working of that out amongst its body is actually a tender, loving action to carry out God's work of not wanting his sheep to perish, right? And I think we need to see it that way. Yeah.
What's the root of the word discipline?
Disciple.
Yeah. Whew. That helps with discipline.
Yeah, for sure.
Understanding what it is.
Well, I had another question. Is discipline always punitive? Or I'm thinking of the verses where Paul says, I train like an athlete during the race. So I don't just eat the air on my body.
Yep. For sure. Yeah, so we as members help one another sustain our own personal discipline to strive in the work of ministry, right?
But when in the covenant here, the discipline on that statement, is it focusing on punitive, on
like corrective? Yeah. I think so, yeah. Okay. I mean, I didn't write the covenant. I just borrowed it from other people.
Okay.
But I think it is focusing maybe specifically on the corrective aspect of discipline, but that is not to the neglect of the other. Like, if we neglect the other, then we're going to have to do the corrective more, right?
Because like Melissa was saying, like the fun part of discipline is like the preventative teaching part,
yeah.
And that's
yeah.
Like the first stage, and then of course the later stages are...
Really, any teaching of Scripture is part of church discipline, so to speak, right? John and I get up into the pulpit and we teach or we preach, and hopefully our hearts are ready to be corrected or transformed or changed according to the Scripture, right? So it's pretty all-encompassing.
I remember one of the things that stood out to me when we first came here was an aspect of that when we, if we get to the level where we're having to do that final stage of discipline, all of our hearts should be broken over it, and we should all be questioning what we did to contribute to or how we failed that person.
Yeah.
Like, we shouldn't be thinking of, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did so and so. If we are, if that's our hearts, then we haven't done discipleship or discipline up to that point correctly.
Yeah, for sure.
So we should see that as a brokenness time, not a...
And we should be even correcting our own hearts in that, like, oh... That is something that a Christian is called to do or to live in this way, right?
Amen.
Thank you, Ross. I tally those amens up, Ross. Don't worry.
So is my pastor.
All right. We are just about out of time. Let's just quickly sustain its doctrine. From Scripture, what is the price for adding or subtracting from Scripture? What's the price?
Not being in heaven.
Not being in heaven, yeah. What were, same thing.
Calling another person to stumble.
Plagues. Yeah, curses, right? It's not good to add or subtract from Scripture, right? What's the church's relationship to the truth? Quickly turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Oh, 14 to 16 here. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't need to necessarily read 16 there. But the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Unfortunately, there's a very scary reality. Paul tells Timothy later in his second letter to him, 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But Paul's solution to that comes in verses 1 and 2. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So we would say it is the responsibility of the church to uphold the truth. How do we do that as members? Real quick, how do we do that as members of a church?
By depending on what God's word says, not our opinion.
Yeah. Yeah, we are to be steeped in God's word. Right? How else?
Being Bereans, like the Bereans.
Yeah, listening intently. John and I, honestly, we say this honestly, we would love for you to come and ask us questions or challenge us on something. The Bible tells you to do that in a respectful way, right? But ask us questions. Communicate to us if you're not understanding something or you don't agree with something. We want to be challenged in that as well. We expect our members to do that. How many people teach on a Sunday morning in this building?
Many.
Many, right? We've got a bunch of Sunday school classrooms. The members are responsible. We will not continue doing Sunday school if we do not have teachers. I promise you, the elders will not, in a sense, kill ourselves to keep Sunday school going. It's dependent on the members to be able to keep this going. Joining Grace Institute, active listening to preaching. Again, reaching out to the elders if you have questions, concerns. Yeah, seminary if you so choose. All right. I think we all understand contributing cheerfully and regularly. If you don't, listen to Colin's Sunday School lessons from last May. They're on our website. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I'm so grateful that it teaches us how we are to live among one another, and it teaches us to live among one another. I pray that we would do that well and faithfully, that we would carry out the promises we have made in this covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.